this body of death, this inconsistent conduct, this dichotomy of personality that causes me to say one thing and do something else, that causes me to admit that in me there's nothing good and that I find myself doing what I really don't want to do but what I hate, and this back and forth. And he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The answer to that question is found in the next verse, verse 25, when he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And yet, obviously, there's a question that goes with that answer. How? Thanks be to God. I've been delivered, or we are delivered through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is how? We know the answer, but do you know the Lord? There's a great difference between knowing the answer and knowing the Lord who gave the answer. And I'm convinced that until you know the Lord who gave the answer, you don't really know the answer. And so we're confronted constantly with this question of how do you go about coming to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ? The how is one question that will occupy us perhaps very seriously, but I want to ask three other questions by way of introduction before we go into the how. I want to ask the what and the who and the why. First of all, the what. What I'd like for you to do is ask the question yourself, to yourself, if I had the opportunity of stating the one thing that the church needs primarily, what would it be? What do we need most of all? I personally believe that we need a real genuine return to genuine conversion. I believe we need to get back to the real basic fundamentals of what conversion really is. I think we need to stop sidestepping some issues that are vital. I think we need to stop letting other people preach the front end of the gospel and us be content with preaching the back end of it. I believe that until we can get back to a genuine conversion, that we're going to have a multiplicity of problems confronting the church today and threatening our very existence. I said this morning that I could lay at the door of improper conversion or incomplete conversion every problem in the church today. One of my good brothers asked me about it afterwards, and I said, well, probably that was an overstatement. But I said, I do believe that 99%, and I said this honestly, that 99% of our problems could be laid there. One of the elders laughed at me later and said, that was really funny. I got amused at you admitting that you had overstated it and coming back to say that 99% of it was that. But I say that for the simple reason that what we usually consider problems in the church of giving, of attendance, of godliness, of conviction, all these things can be simply pointed back, I believe, to a basic malfunction in our conversion. Or else from that point on, there's been a lack of growth. One of these two, but it's all involved in this thing that we're talking about tonight, of this struggle toward a genuineness in our relationship with God. But I'm convinced that in genuine conversion, there must be a personal faith and a personal conviction of sin, or else you don't have any conversion. I'm convinced that true conversion is based on, and based only on, personal faith and personal conviction. And only when a person has personal faith and personal conviction does his immersion into Jesus Christ have any meaning or any validity. In John 1, verses 11 through 13, Jesus there states the essentiality of faith when he says that to those that receive him, even to those that believe on his name, he gave the power to become sons of God. It's those people who believe on the name of Jesus Christ, who receive Jesus in the sense that they accept him and accept him as Lord. To these people, Jesus gives the power to become. In John the 16th chapter, verses 8 and 9, John said the first thing that the Spirit of God would do, the Holy Spirit would do when he came, was to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not in me, he says. And so he connects here in a very subtle, very concrete way, really, this thing of belief in Jesus Christ and conviction of sin. And he says this is the first thing that the Spirit of God would do. He's going to come and convict the world of sin. And the reason why this is needed is because they have not accepted Jesus as the Christ. In Romans the 11th chapter and verse 32, there's a very unusual passage there. That simply says that God has consigned all men unto disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. He has consigned all men to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. The context of that passage is simply this. He's talking about what we talked about this morning. The Jews on one hand, the Gentiles on the other. When the coming of Christ became a reality, the positions of the Jew and Gentile switched. Prior to the coming of Christ and up to the coming of Christ, say, the Gentiles were recognized generally as being the underdogs. They were the ones who were the disobedient, Paul says in Romans 11. At the same time, the Jew was recognized as being the obedient nation. They were God's people. They were his chosen race. But when Jesus Christ came, there was a switch in these two relationships. Those who at one time had been known normally, at least nominally, as the obedient ones, came to be the disobedient ones because the Jews rejected Jesus. Those who, on the other hand, were the disobedient ones prior to the coming of Christ became the obedient ones because the Gentile nations became the ones who primarily accepted Jesus Christ. And they were the ones of whom or with whom the church was filled after the first few years. The church was predominantly Gentile. So Paul is saying here that in the coming of Jesus Christ, both Gentiles and Jews had to come to a position of being recognized or recognizing themselves as being disobedient people. The Gentiles reached that stage before Christ came. And consequently, when they said, you need a Savior, they said, you're right. Where is he? And they accepted Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the Jews said, when they said, you need a Savior, they said, what do I need a Savior for? I've got the law. And consequently, they rejected Jesus as their Savior and were thrown down into a position of disobedience. Now, it's not that God wants you to be disobedient. He wants you to recognize your disobedience. That's the key. And he's simply saying that until people can become aware of their disobedient condition, they're not going to be able to receive the mercy of God. So he said God has consigned all men to disobedience, Jews and Greeks, in order that he might have mercy upon all. That's why in Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 3, Jesus says one of the first attitudes of the kingdom. In fact, he said the first attitude of the kingdom is poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit. And until you've recognized yourself for what you are, you're not in any position to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we find that first and foremost, I would say what is needed in the church today. I would say that a genuine return to authentic, genuine conversion is absolutely essential to our existence as the people of God. And that this genuine conversion involves personal faith and personal conviction of sin. And without it, I don't think there is any such thing as conversion. But let's notice next the who. Who is this that you say that I keep talking about? Who am I talking about, or who are you talking about? We identified them this morning as being people who do not have it together. We identified them as being those who are unbelievers but don't realize they're unbelievers. We pointed them out in every age group, teenager, middle age, and old age. Those who are fraught with fear, with frustrations, with anxieties, with insecurities, with fear of death, and with guilt. And we identified these people, whoever they may be, who are incapacitated and who are hindered and held up in a successful life because of their guilt, because of their fear, because of their anxieties and their insecurities. And we find that these are the people to whom I'm referring and about whom I'm referring tonight. Who are they really? We noticed them somewhat subjectively this morning. I want to give you some common experiences that they share. The majority of the people of whom I speak, who come to me and others for counseling, share this experience. They were all baptized at a very early age. I say all. The majority of them were baptized at a very early age. Secondly, they were baptized at a time when their faith was nothing more than faith in their mother or father's faith. Thirdly, they were baptized at a time when their awareness of sin was non-existent, or virtually so, and they had no concept whatsoever of conviction of sin and no concept of what repentance was about at all. These three things I find to be three common denominators among all of this powerless group of people who come frustrated, they come stymied, they don't know what the trouble with themselves is, and I find that these three things always crop up they were almost always crop up. They were almost always baptized at a very early age, at a time when their faith was nothing more than faith in a father or mother's faith. And thirdly, when their conviction of sin was non-existent, they're not even aware of sin. They were not at the time they were baptized. And they find themselves sitting in this position, wondering who they are and whose they are, and consequently they don't have the power to do what they need to be doing and to be what they need to be. Well, now, why are they at that position right now? And I want to clarify it as well as I can, because I don't want you to go away from here misunderstanding me. I think this is the number one issue today. What I'm saying is that there's a group of people who have been baptized at a time when they were not aware of what was going on, whether it's age or whether it was just simply a lack of preparation. It doesn't have to be age. It could just simply be that the heart just simply wasn't prepared when the people were baptized. But in between the time that these people were baptized and today, and that today usually is the year 18 for some reason or other, I would say that 90% of the people who come to me with this problem are 18 years old. To the extent that I can say, and I've said to them many a time, you're 18, aren't you? They say, yes, how did you know? And I say, because about 90% of you who come to me with this problem are 18. I myself was 18 when it came to me, when I had the same struggle. And it's just, well, right, anyway, between the time of the baptism and the time of today, say when they're 18, what has taken place in these intervening years? Well, one thing that's taken place is this. They've been given this overload, perhaps, of the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. They've been given many church rules and regulations, both that which come from the Bible and that which we've invented on our own, and they've had all of this laid upon them. They've become very aware of sin. They may not have been aware of sin when they were baptized, but I'll tell you one thing, brother. In the normal congregation, they are made very much aware of sin from the time that they're baptized until they are through their teenage years. That may be, in many congregations, the bulk of what they hear. And they're told, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do this. Consequently, they become very conscious and very sensitive as to what sin is. They're aware of what sin is in their life, and they're aware of their need for repentance. I find that what's happening in many congregations, and I think I can say this without fear of contradiction, in many congregations, what has happened is what's described here in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And what's happened after their baptism, they've been given a very detailed course in the law of what's right and what's wrong. And consequently, they have arrived at their teenage years possessing this great detailed list of what's right and wrong, and at the same time also possessing a very detailed case of guilt. What has not been done by the majority, by a great host of congregations, I'm generalizing perhaps, but I cannot help but draw conclusions from my own experiences with the brotherhood. What has not been done in the meantime, in those intervening years since their baptism until they're 18 or 19, they have not had a proper basis given them for personal faith, either from the pulpit, nor have they been given it as an urging on their own personal search. They've not been given a basis for genuine personal faith. And consequently, they've not been given the means by which they relieve themselves of the feelings of guilt and avail themselves of the power that comes through believing in Jesus Christ. What we've done, we've read Romans 3, 19 and 20 to them, but we haven't read Romans 3, 21 through 24 to them. Listen, but now, after he says that by the works of the law, no one is going to be justified, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Four or five times in those few verses there, he mentions that all of this has been done And it is available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. That not only is it possible for us to know what's right and wrong, but that through faith in Jesus we come to this expiation, or we come to avail ourselves of the expiation that God has made available through Jesus Christ. This is by faith. And I suspect very strongly that if there was any one point where the church in this generation has failed its members, and I'll use it in that way, where preachers have failed the congregations or where elders have failed the congregations, it is in this area we have failed to give them a proper basis for a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Consequently, we have a whole generation perhaps standing stranded with a baptismal certificate in one hand and confronted by this Boeing 747 full of thou shalt and thou shalt nots, which they can't get off the runway, and they stand there with this embarrassed, shameful, disgraced, guilty look on their face because they don't know how to get it off the ground. And yet there they stand with their baptismal certificate in their hand, powerless. And so the question comes home to us, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Oh, our deliverance is through him. But the question comes back, how? How do you go about it? How do you go about arriving at a personal faith in Jesus? And it's this that I'm primarily concerned with tonight. I'm going to ask that you follow me briefly through a brief account of the process by which I came to faith in Christ. And that's all I know how to do right now, but I want to ask that you follow me to see if perhaps you identify along the line. Let's see where we can converge, and let's see where we can come and bring the Word of God to bear on it. I came to faith in Christ through three stages, and I'm sure that there are other stages awaiting me, but however, I don't know. Let me just state that I came to faith in Jesus through three different stages or three different periods. When I came to be 18, I was aware of the fact that I was in possession of a very detailed listing of what was right and wrong. I knew what was right. I'd been raised to know what was right. There wasn't any problem there. But my life was inconsistent with what I knew. I wasn't living by what I knew. I knew what was right, but my life was inconsistent with my knowledge. And consequently, I was brought to such a struggle in my own personality that I found that I had to go somewhere to get some relief. I was being torn in two, living one way and professing another way. I found myself being torn in two, and my conscience couldn't stand it any longer. And so I went to the Word of God to try to find the relief that I needed, and I found it. Let me show you how I found it. It produced three stages in me. Three developments. Number one, the first stage that I came to was the confirmation of the faith that I had been taught by my mother and daddy. When I went there at 18 years old, I found that the things that my mother and father had told me, 97 or 80% of them were true, and I believed them. I could go there and prove them, and I found out that it was just as clear, and there wasn't any real discussion, there was no problem. I went there and discovered that those things were confirmed in my faith. And they then became my faith. They weren't my mamas and daddies any longer. Oh, they still had theirs, but I had mine now. It was a faith that was my personal faith. And I wasn't operating off of their faith anymore. I'll tell you what, you better have somebody's faith other than your mama and daddy's, and it better be your faith if you plan to meet the temptations head on that are in the world and do anything with them. You better not get on the back seat of a car and expect to operate successfully with your mom and daddy's faith. It won't work. You better not get on a test and expect your mom and daddy's faith to keep you pure and honest. It won't work. You're going to have to come to your own faith. So when I was 18 years old, I came to my own faith. My mother and father's faith was confirmed. It became my faith, and as a result, I was brought to repentance. I saw that I never had repented. I turned my life then over. Meager though it was, the effort, I turned my life over to Jesus Christ, and I said, by the grace of God, from now on, I'm going to live my life for him. I began preaching the gospel. 2 years later, having struggled with it for quite a while, I was baptized upon the confession of my faith in order to ease my own conscience and give me the assurance that Simon Peter says baptism was designed for, and appeal to God for a clear conscience. And so I did that. That was the first stage, though it was this confirmation of my parents' faith, of what I'd been taught, and the appropriation of it to myself, to where I adopted it or adapted it to me. It was my faith then and not theirs. Secondly, there was a continuing contemplation upon the Word. From the time that I was 18 years old until I was about 30 years old, there was a 12-year span there during which time I studied the Word of God and contemplated on it daily, weekly, And you know what brought it about in my life was this necessity for preparing two sermons every Sunday, one Bible class, maybe another Bible class, a youth meeting, and then on Wednesday night a fifth Bible or another Bible class. Five preparations during the week kept me busy, kept my nose in that word. And I wouldn't take $1,000,000,000 for the experience that I had to go through in searching out the scriptures, trying to find out what people needed and what I needed. And as a result, I found a priceless jewel in this magnificent word of God. Man, I wouldn't take anything for it. I came to this constant struggle with the word of God and brought me to this genuine faith. Now, let me ask you a question. Most of you are not going to spend your lives preaching. What is it that takes that place? What is it that fills that need in your life? You're not going to be finding yourselves. Many of you will never teach a Bible class. What is it that's going to take that place and fill that need in your life? The need that my preaching preparation filled. It's your quiet times. Your quiet times every day. And let me tell you something. It's my conviction, as Terry and I have been telling you for months now, it's my conviction and his that unless you every day have that quiet time with the Lord in his word and letting it have its way in your life, you're not going to grow and develop in the kind of faith that Jesus Christ expects of you, nor the kind of faith that is demanded of you in this time of trial and temptation that you're going to be living, that you are living. You've got to have something that puts you into that word every day. Are you getting it? That's the second stage. And it lasted until I was about 30 years old. Then when I was 30 years old, I think I entered a third stage of faith. And it was a stage that I would consider simply a personal struggle with the identity of Jesus Christ. It was a struggle with the living word in the sense I was forced to find out who he was and either put up or shut up. I was forced to either find out who he was and learn how to tell him to other people or else go home. And that's what forced me to do that. I guess I wouldn't have been, I don't know where I'd be if I weren't preaching. I think the Lord lets those of us preach who can't make it any other way. I'm serious. He looked down at me and said, son, you're not going to make it. You better get in there and preach. And so I have. And it's made a different man out of me. And going overseas has made a different man out of me because it's forced me to do some serious investigation. For 15 years, in 1967, I had been a serious student of the Word of God for 15 years. 12 of those years were spent in a hard blood, sweat struggle with the Greek text and translating it into the New Testament into English. 12 long, hard years, day after day after day. But I'll tell you what I came away with, and I wouldn't take any amount of money you could give me for that 12 years of time spent in that language. I came away with a conviction that the Word of God is not only true, it is authentic, or it's not only authentic, but it's true. It's authentic in the sense that the signatures, they're accurate. It's authentic in its reproduction. But not only is that true, I found that it is not only authentic, but it's true. That the record that is contained in here, it's true. It's an actual true account of what happened some 2,000 years ago. Someone asked me at the conclusion of that 12 years of work, they said, is there anything that you've gained out of this study in the Greek language? I said, yes. I said, I have come away with an unshakable conviction that the Bible is the living word of the living God. And I wouldn't take anything on earth for that conviction. Consequently, I arrived at my presupposition, and everybody's got one. You've got a presupposition that you work off of. The atheist has a presupposition that he works off of. He works off of a premise that he cannot prove, but that he accepts at face value because the evidence in favor of it is overwhelming enough to justify his faith in it. That's the way I accept the Word of God, its authenticity and its truthfulness. I accept it as my basic premise from which I work. And having accepted that and having arrived at that basic presupposition, that basic premise, something happened. I found that there weren't really but three alternatives when it came to looking at Jesus Christ, just three. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord, one of the three. Based upon the basic premise that I was working from, that I had come to the undeniable conclusion in my life that the records are authentic and true, that it was a true record of that man's life, then there are only three conclusions that I could come to. He was a liar, he was a lunatic, or a lord. If he was a liar, he should have been arrested. If he was a lunatic, he ought to have been committed. But if he's lord, he needs to be worshipped and served. And I came to that very simple thing, and it just knocked me out of my shoes. That's very simple. He's either a liar, or a lunatic, or a lord, or the lord. And I came to the conclusion, I could not, to save my life, draw the conclusion that that man was a liar. Never in a million years would I ever think that Jesus Christ was a liar, that he came to purposely lead you astray and deceive you. No. I could never come to the conclusion that he was a lunatic. Can you? Or somebody back there claimed, oh, they said, why do you listen to him? He's got a demon. Some old fella, his name isn't even recorded, bless his heart, but he was wise. He said this. He said, no, these are not the words of a man possessed with a demon. Boy, I never read that before. I just break out in a smile. That fella had sat there and listened. He knew that these weren't the words of a demon-possessed man. Well, the only other alternative is that he's the Lord, because at least in John's gospel, 70 times he makes claim to divinity, to deity. 70 times. Well, he's either a liar or a lunatic, or else he's Lord. Now, let me show you how I arrived at the fact that he's Lord, or the belief that he's Lord. I arrived at it from working from the tangible to the intangible. Now, I don't want to lose you on this. You do it every day, and I'm going to show you how you do it. I arrived at this conclusion that he must be Lord from working from the tangible to the intangible, from the visible to the invisible, from the concrete to the abstract, from whatever else you'd like to describe it, from things that I could prove to things that I couldn't prove. I worked from that direction and came to the conclusion, by the way, he must be what he claims to be. Now, you'll do the same thing. It may be in a varied way, but for example, you'll go home tonight and get a drink of water. When you draw that tap and fill it up with water, do you plan to take that glass of water over to the lab and have somebody over there test it to see if it's all right? No, you'll go on and drink it. You know why? Because some of you have been drinking out of that same tap for the last 25 or 50 years, and based upon what you've gotten out of that tap during those 50 years, you're going to take that glass that you don't no more know what's in it than a man in the moon. Do you? How do you know it hadn't been poisoned? Well, you say, well, man, I've been drinking out of this thing for 50 years. That's right. And I'd do the same thing. Now watch. Jesus of Nazareth, there are things about him that I can prove. I can prove his teachings. It's been 2 millennia since he came. Nobody's been able to prove or to disprove him yet. Nobody's been able to prove him wrong yet. Not on the single, smallest, most minute point. Not one. I can prove him there. I can prove him on his personality, how he dealt with people. He's a true man. He's genuine. He's got it. All of these things, and I could list many more, that are things that could be put in a test tube, and you can say, you know, that man is right. There was a young man that came over from Europe. His name was Eric Steinhauer, and he came here on 2 visits. I talked with him on 2 different occasions during 2 of his visits, and the man said that he had come to the place in his travels. He was an atheist pretty well. He had explored every kind of religion. He said, I had become so confused that I could no longer distinguish between reality and fantasy. He said, I had just enough sense to make a decision. He said, I think I'll try following Jesus of Nazareth and his teachings. I think I'll put him to the test. And in his broken English, he said, I found that everything that Jesus taught was true. That's what I'm talking about. The things that I worked from, those things that I could put into the crucible and find to be true. I worked from that then over to here, to the things I couldn't prove. His claims to deity, his claims to lordship, his claims to forgive sins, his claims to do all of these things. I can't prove those things, but I've come to the conclusion that that man has been right 100% of the time that I could prove him or could put him to the test. What rhyme or reason would cause me to doubt him when he claims things that I can't prove? Well, now Jesus uses that or accepts that kind of reasoning over in Matthew the 12th chapter when he was casting out demons. The Pharisees said one thing, the people said something else. They brought him a deaf and dumb man, and he healed him. The man could hear and could speak. And the people were amazed, and they said, could this be the Christ? Could this be the Son of David? That was the option. See, here they were working from the tangible to the intangible. They saw something with their own eyes. That was the concrete. Now they were drawing some conclusions that lie or that lay back behind that concrete. They said, it sounds like to me that he's the Christ. Oh, the Pharisees said, no, he's not the Christ. He does this by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He's casting out these demons by the prince of demons. Jesus so much as to say, how foolish. He said, everybody knows that every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, then how will his kingdom stand? In other words, he accepted this point of reasoning from the tangible to the intangible and showed the inconsistency of the Pharisees' conclusion and says, you've drawn the wrong conclusion. The process is right, the evidence is right, but you've drawn the wrong conclusion. The poor people, they drew the right conclusion. But Jesus accepted this as a proper means of establishing his identity, of working from the tangible to the intangible, working from what you can prove to what you can't prove. And that's the way I arrived at this conclusion, that in view of all that I had learned about Jesus Christ, it would be utterly impossible for me to come to the conclusion that he's a lunatic. Couldn't do it. In view of all that I had learned about him, I could not bring myself to conclude that he was a liar. Didn't make sense. The only thing that made sense to me was that he is Lord. And so I came to that conclusion. And that's where I've accepted him. Now, in conclusion, may I say this, that I came to love and believe in him. Having seen the alternatives, either liar, lunatic, or Lord, having arrived at that conclusion that he was Lord by this working from what I can prove to what I can't, but what I must accept on faith, I came to believe in him and to love him. And I don't know which came first. I don't know which comes first in the Bible. I'll tell you why in a minute. A person who comes to believe in Jesus comes to love him. But a person who comes to Jesus and learns to admire him and love him comes to believe in him. I don't know which comes first. And I'm not really concerned. What I'm saying is that the knowledge of Jesus Christ produces faith and love in a person. I identify myself with Simon Peter's struggle. Jesus came to him one day and said, Peter, or Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you're converted, you strengthen your brethren. And then in John, the 21st chapter, we find what I like to refer to as the filial condescension, the word phileo that Peter used there. When Jesus condescended to use this same word phileo to describe not Simon Peter's worthiness, but Simon Peter's acceptance of Jesus' words. There's where Jesus comes and touches hold and catches hold of us. He doesn't come and get a hold of you because of your worthiness. Peter had professed his worthiness. You know, he said, oh, I'll never deny you, Lord. Other people might, but I won't. Jesus said, Peter, you'll deny me this night before the cock crows three times. Peter said, I'll not do it. I'll go with you to prison and death. Then Jesus Christ came and ask him, Peter, are you still willing to, is that the basis you want to take up on now? Do you love me now more than these men? Peter learned his lesson. He said, Lord, I like you. I love you for what I see in you. Jesus said, all right, come on, I've got work for you to do. Again, he asked him, you know, do you love me, Peter? Agaposme. And Peter said, Lord, philose, I like you. I love you for what I see in you, not because of anything in me. He'd learned his lesson. Finally, though, then Jesus just asked him, all right, then do you love me like that? Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know I do. And Jesus said, all right, feed my sheep. And so he's done the same thing with me. I cannot honestly say tonight that I have come to the place that of any worth or ability of my own, I stand before the Lord. It's only because of what I respond to when I see him. I've come to love him and believe in him. And Simon Peter mentions that this is a valid conclusion also in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. I'm going to read it tonight. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. There it is. And he mentions love first and belief second. I don't know whether it has any meaning or not, but I am saying that it produces both of these results. Without having seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you've come to believe in him and rejoice with this unutterable and exalted joy. Boy, I'll tell you what, that confirmation and encouragement that I get from that verse after seeing Simon Peter's struggle, his denial, his reinstitution, or his being reinstated by the Lord, and then his conclusion that though you don't now see him, you love him and you believe in him, That's where I stand tonight. Now, let me conclude by one statement. I was forced to draw a conclusion, and I came to understand one thing in my heart in this investigation of my own heart as to whether or not I was really a follower, a believer in Jesus. It dawned upon me one day, if following Jesus of Nazareth means I die and go to hell, if he's there with me, that's all I care. And that may be a strange way and a back doorway of coming to faith, but it put me to the test, and I found that that's precisely what I felt. That's from my heart. I mean that. If following Jesus of Nazareth means I die and go to hell, if he's there with me, that's all I care. Because heaven will be wherever Jesus Christ is. And hell, for as far as I'm concerned, would be wherever he's not. And hell will be heaven to me if Jesus Christ is there with me. And I thank God for him. That's how I've arrived at whatever faith, and I've just touched the hem of the garment. The Lord knows my faith is weak. But I know one thing, my strength stands in him, not in my own worthiness. I've learned that. And when he asks me, do you love me? I have to say like Peter, Lord, I love you for what I see in you, not because of any worthiness of my own. And so I've come to faith, thank God. I've come to a faith that I'm convinced, were I to die tonight, I would go to heaven. I'm that confident in what I've found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many look at themselves as freaks, hopelessly lost, not knowing where they stand, not knowing whose they are or who they are, when really all you need to do is simply admit that you really never have come to faith, and then get busy searching out so that you might come to faith. And he says that faith comes by hearing the word of God. John says these things are written so that you might believe. All of these things are here in order that you might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say something in warning. Don't be misled by this lesson tonight. All I've told you is how I came to faith. My telling of how I came to faith may have moved you, but that's not the point. That's not the question. I could have appealed perhaps to your emotions and gotten you to see, oh, that's beautiful, and that's what I've been needing, and you come forward to confess your faith and be baptized, but that's not the issue. I haven't really told you tonight enough to produce faith in your life. If you haven't come to faith prior to this sermon tonight, tonight's lesson isn't designed to make you respond. It's designed simply to help you focus where your malfunction is. Now it's up to you. You'll not be able to tell how you came to faith until you've struggled with the Word of God yourself. Then you'll be able to say, I came to faith through these steps. But I'll tell you what, the monkey's on your back. And you're not ever going to find the power to do what God wants you to do until you add this ingredient of the kingdom, which is the motivating force of the kingdom, and that is personal faith. Then you're going to be freed of your guilt. Then, once this faith expresses itself in baptism, then you're going to be free of your guilt. Then you're going to be free of your anxieties. Then you're going to be free of your insecurities. Then you're going to be free of your fears, because you've come to believe in Jesus Christ, really believe in him. And that's what we're after. And that's what I've been trying to do for you for the last 3 years, is give you a proper basis upon which to establish your own faith. And how we need that today. May God bless you, and may you come to that. It's my prayer. If you're here tonight and your faith is sufficient, that you want to commit yourself to Christ, and it means lordship of Christ and servanthood for you, then you come and accept him in faith, repent of your sins in a genuine repentance, and be immersed into him tonight. If you need to renew your dedication to him, you come tonight and do that. Oh, we hope you will. There's life in Jesus Christ. And to those that accept him, who believe on his name, he has given the power to become sons of God. And that's the most profound statement in the scriptures. May God bless us as far as it happens to you. He gave you the power to become a son of God if you believe in his name. You come while we stand and sing.